Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy, thankful for your compassion, and thankful for being tolerant of us in every way. We thank you for this privilege that you've given us to gather together and study a portion of your word. We realize that it is the lifeline that you have left for us on this planet, in a world that's unstable, that you have given your word to be the stability of our times. So we gather to study it. We pray that you open our minds so we can hear and perceive the truth that you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, which again reads in the NIV, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now we ended our last study with the question, what is this covenant with Abraham that God remembered? Now this is because we were considering the last sentence of Exodus chapter 2 verse 24 when it says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So we proceed to answer the question, a very simple question. Now the answer though is that the covenant with Abraham, God remembered. That is, of course, God considered, not that he remembered, but God considered, is his commitment to bless Abraham. That's what he considered. His commitment to bless Abraham. Now, this promise, as we noted in our last study, is concerned with blessing that contains several elements, which are the promise of spiritual blessing that will come to all nations through Abraham's offspring that we know is Jesus Christ. It consists of a land promise, increase in population, and God's personal relationship with Abraham. Now, while all the elements of this promise were certainly in God's mind when he heard the prayer of Israel, the focus here is probably that of the land promise that will enable all the other elements of the promise to be fulfilled. So we contend that the covenant of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was foremost in the mind of God when he heard the prayers of Israel is that of the land promise, since he promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Now the Israelites were outside this land at the time of their slavery. Therefore, it makes sense to believe that God focused his mind on the element of the promise to Abraham that involved his descendants possessing the land of Canaan. Furthermore, it is this element of God's promise to Abraham that was at the heart of the prophecy of the future of Abraham's descendants that God gave him. Now this prophecy, although contains negative elements of enslavement, but it is one that also contains promise of deliverance. Now thus the prophecy is indeed a promise that's in part that is part of the overall blessing promise to Abraham. And I'm referring to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. He reads, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, you have, remember, I've told you that when we think about prophecy, all it is God's plan disclosed to us. It was in God's plan that the Israelites will remain in Egypt for some time before coming back to Canaan. That is to say, his plan for preservation of Israel included having them live in Egypt as a superpower of the ancient world to preserve that nation. So that was a nation in incubation, and that was God's plan, that that's where he was going to do it. So he tells Abraham several hundred years before that happened, which again is prophecy, but prophecy is nothing but God's plan revealed. So in any event, with the answer to the question then of what the covenant with Abraham is, we should remember that we're still dealing with the second point, that it's necessary to be assured of God's response to you in time of your distress, which is that he will respond to you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, as he did to Israel because of its relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the second point we considered indicates that it is because of the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ that God will respond to the believer's prayer in time of distress. But why though? Now, it is because only through Jesus Christ can anyone have relationship with God, being the Son of God, who took on human nature to die for our sins. Now, Jesus Christ stated his truth, that it's only through him that we can have any kind of relationship with the Father prior to his death on the cross. And that passage, most of you should know, John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6 reads, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, echoed this truth stated by Jesus Christ when the apostle indicated that it is only through Jesus Christ that salvation is available, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And hold on to Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 reads, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, you know, people can say we are narrow-minded or whatever they call us as Christians. Here is a fact. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to hell. I know too well about it. Whether people want to believe, you don't want to believe, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. There's no other way. I know that I've told you in the past, there are some who are quavering. Maybe God is through other religion living to people. No, he's not. Now, some of you recall, during our Love Fest last time in June, I think, you remember that thing I played for you. Sure, God used something through the Quran, but still pointed that Muslim to his son, Jesus Christ. And that's how the young man got saved. So you see that either way you go, no matter what people say, there's no other way to God the Father or to salvation except through Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus said, and that's what Peter echoed. Now the same truth is stated in terms of forgiveness of sins by Apostle Paul when he preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. It reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of his or her sins. And so that person is in the right standing with God. Now this is important because God responds only to those who are in right standing with him, as we can deduce from the assertion that God does not listen to the prayer of sinners in John chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 9, verse 31. It reads, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." Now, that God does not listen to sinners does not mean he doesn't hear. When we pray, when anyone utters anything, whether they believe or not, God hears it. But the issue is, when he says does not listen to sinners' prayers, what he means, he does not respond to the petitions of sinners. That's all it means. It's not that he doesn't hear it. He hears everything, even before we formulate our thought. He already had it. So a sinner, of course, is anyone who is not in right relationship with God. Since such a person does not comply with God's righteous demand. Now, no human being can meet God's righteous demand since we are all sinners. However, it is by faith in Christ that a person becomes righteous and so becomes acceptable to God. It is this righteousness that is true faith, the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. This is how we get our own right standing. It says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There is no difference. In other words, every believer comes to the same saving faith the same way. There are no two ways, just one way. And once we all come to, anyone who comes to faith in Christ, who believes in him, receives the same righteousness. Therefore, then, it is important that if anyone will have a right relationship with God so that he will respond to the individual in time of distress, such a person must have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are emphasizing the necessity of faith in Christ because that is the only way to establish the right relationship with God. However, there is another related reason for this emphasis based on the sentence that we're starting when we say he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now it is this. The Israelites are descendants of Abraham, so we can say that it is because they are in Abraham that God responded to them, because they are in Abraham. Now, in the same manner, God will respond to those who are in Christ. Again, a person is in Christ only through faith in Him. He is the Son of God, who is also the mediator of the new covenant, as stated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And hold up to Hebrews, because the next passage again is in Hebrews. He reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now, see, the new covenant is important in that, like the covenant of God with Abraham, or his promise to Abraham, the new covenant contains a promise of forgiveness of sins, as stated in the quotation of the promise of the new covenant given in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 reads, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Hence then, being in Christ implies that a person has received the forgiveness of sins, and so such an individual is in the right standing with God, that assures that God will respond to the person's prayer in time of distress. In other words, if you are a believer in Christ, you are in a position that God assures that He will respond to you in time of your distress. Now, another reason God will respond to those who have relationship with Christ in time of their distress is that such individuals are indeed those who have access to God the Father. They have access to God the Father, as stated in by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Now it is because hold on to Ephesians. So it's because we humans, for many ways, don't really have a clue as to who God is. That's why even when we read this, you may just say, "Oh yeah, okay, access." So we don't understand how important access is. But on human terms, you know that you can have an access, for example, to the President of the United States. You can do that. Unless you have certain kind of things. You can come out from here in Bay Spring and walk down to, you know, say, "I want to see the president." That's not going to happen. Can't have that access. Access is important. So, for us, if you think about a holy God, the Creator, to have access to Him is something that is hard to comprehend. Yet, we're told we have access, those who are believers. That's what we have in Ephesians 2 verse 18 when it says, "For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." In other words, of course, we studied this in detail almost 2 years ago now, in Ephesians, in our study of Ephesians, what that was involved in this access. But the thing is just to know that unless you are in Christ, you don't have access. So, you can see the pronoun here, it says through him. Him here refers to Jesus Christ. So that it is through him that believers have access to God the Father. Because if you have access, you can talk to him. If you don't have access, you don't talk to him. I mean, you know, he hears what, like I say, he hears what we say, but it doesn't mean he's paying attention. In order to, for him to pay attention to you or to me, there has to be access. And not everyone has that access. Only those in Christ. So that you have an access. Whether you use it, it's another matter. Or how effectively you use it, that also is another matter. Therefore then, those who do not have relationship with Jesus Christ, in the sense that they have not believed in him, do not have access to God the Father. And so, they should not expect God to respond to them in time of their distress. Because you see, people who don't believe in God, of course, I haven't really run into some of these atheists to know what they say when they hit crisis. Because even people who don't believe in God, when something happens, they say, oh God, help me. What God? You don't have access to him unless you believe in Christ. So what we're saying is access. But you have that access as a believer, which not everyone does. Now, of course, having access to God the Father because of Jesus Christ implies then that a believer should have confidence as he prays to the Father in time of crisis. Now, when you face distress or crisis, you should have confidence that he's going to hear what you're going to ask from him. It's a confidence. Now, many times we realize confidence comes from knowledge of facts. When you have knowledge, that's when confidence follows. You don't have confidence, you don't have knowledge. So if you know, you know, if you don't have confidence, for example, somebody can start asking you questions sometime and you start doubting who you are. Because you don't have confidence. But if you have confidence, it doesn't matter what anyone says or how they shake you up, you remain to whatever that it is that you hold on to. So if you have this confidence, then you know that you can ask him anything in prayer. So we know that we are short of confidence because of what sources stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians here it is, in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. See, when you and I pray and there's doubt in our prayer, you know it's not, that prayer is not going anywhere. That's what the scripture tells us clearly. If I pray or you pray and you doubt, then you might as well forget you didn't pray. Because it's not going anywhere. There has to be confidence that God is going to answer this prayer. Now, how can you have confidence if you do not have the proper relationship with him? Now, being saved is one part of it. But the other part is living according to truth. That's how you get confidence. So that you know, you believe that he's going to answer your prayer. Now, there is still, though, another reason God will respond to those who have relationship with Jesus Christ. It is that such response is necessary because his promise will never go unfulfilled. Now you can bank on it. Whatever God says, whatever he promises, will come to fruition. That you can bank on. I've reminded you in the past, when a person makes a promise to you, there are two facts that you must look at. The first fact is the character of the person who makes the promise. Since many Christians are so loose in their understanding of the spiritual life, they don't understand that a true
worshipper of God is one who says one thing and does exactly what he or she says the person will do. When you deviate, you are no longer a true worshipper at that instant. This doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means that you're not the kind of believer you ought to be. So, when a person makes you a promise, the first thing you look at is the character. If it is one whose character is unquestionable in the fact that the person is stable and you can count on what they say, then you say, okay, I believe this promise. Then the next thing that you look at, does the person have the ability to do it? And if the answer is no, no matter how dependable the person is, you just now. I'll give you an example. Suppose you know a believer. You know him or her very well. You know their financial status. And they say, oh, come tomorrow, I'm going to give you $1 million. And you say, well, this person is very reliable, but I sure don't think he has $1 million. So no matter what he says, you don't believe it. See, that's why most of us get in trouble and promise. Somebody promises us, we don't look at these two factors. You must look at those two. So now, having said that, who is God? Faithful, dependable, trustworthy. Who is he? Powerful. That's omnipotent. That means he can do anything he wants to do. Since he has the power, and since he is dependable, that's why I say when he makes you a promise, go and sleep. Don't worry about it. It's going to come through because of his person. So, we know that he will fulfill his promise. That's why he will respond to us. I mean, for one thing, we know that Jesus Christ promised that those who pray to him will receive proper response, as stated in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It is, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's a promise. Because we have to be careful about that anything. Now this promise of responding to prayer in the name of Jesus Christ implies that those who are in right relationship with him are assured of proper response to their prayer in time of distress. That also is premised on the fact that they are in the right spiritual condition. That is, filled of the Spirit. Because unless you are filled of the Spirit, you are really not in a position where he can say, ask anything. Because when you are filled of the Spirit, you will not ask God something that is inconsistent with his nature. Or you will not be asking out of lust. Because that's one reason he says, you ask, you don't get, because you ask of lust. You wouldn't do that because you are filled of the Spirit. Therefore then, if you are in right relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him, you can rest assured that God will respond to your prayer in time of your distress, so that our second point then is confirmed. Again, our second point in the passage of Exodus 2 verses 23 through 25 that we are studying it, is that in the time of distress, God will respond to you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, as he did to Israel because of his relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that brings us then to our third point in the message that we're expounding regarding God's response to us in time of distress. A third point that is necessary to be assured of God's response
to you in time of your distress is, he will pay attention to you as he did with Israel. He will pay attention to you as he did with Israel. Now this point is based on the first sentence of Exodus, where we're starting chapter 2, verse 25. Exodus 2, verse 25 reads, "So God looked on the Israelites." Now the English versions that are more literal in their translation translated the Hebrew line this way. This is where they, those, if you have one of these literal translations, this is what it, the way it has, some of them have it. Say, "And God saw the children of Israel." That's how it's read in some of these literal translations, like the New American Standard Bible and so forth. That's the way some of them did. It says, "And God saw the children of Israel." Now, the translation of the NIV is quite helpful in following the flow of the thought of the narrative of Moses here. See, we say this because the translators of the NIV began verse 25 with the word "so" instead of the word "and" that is found in the literal translation. Although many of our modern English versions did not begin verse 25 with any connectives. Nonetheless, the Hebrew line began with a Hebrew word that is often translated "and" in our English versions. Now the meaning "and" may be used to make to indicate a quality or rank or importance, and also in fulfilling identical functions on the part of two clauses in a compound sentence, or it can be used as a marker of addition to what precedes. In other words, again, this is one of those things that people ignore. You learn all those grammar in school. You thought you're through with that. You can speak anyway, just long as you speak, and people will understand what you say. It doesn't matter. Well, when it comes to studying the Bible, they matter. You go back, what I'm saying is, there's something we call, we use a conjunction, we say that's a coordinating conjunction. That is to say, when we use that, that means we're looking at two clauses. Both of them we want to emphasize equally. That's what we call a coordinating conjunction. So, that word "and" can be used in that way, to show that both of them you emphasize equally. Now, in the sentence that we have also, we do realize that the Hebrew word can also be used as a marker of result, so that it may be translated something like "so," as you see in the NIV, "therefore," or "so that." Now, in the sentence we are considering, it seems that the Hebrew word is used not merely to provide additional information, but to indicate that what follows is that which resulted from what preceded. In effect, what is said of God in the sentence that we are considering results from the fact that he considered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is for this reason we believe that the translation of the NIV is good, since they began verse 25 with the word "so." In other words, it's saying you, they, what I'm about to say results from what had preceded it. In any case, it's an important question that also affects the translation of the Hebrew word that began verse 25, is how to understand what Moses meant to convey in that sentence when he said, "God looked on the Israelites." God looked on the Israelites. Now, to comprehend what Moses meant requires then an examination of the Hebrew word translated "looked" in the NIV or "saw" in many of our English versions that are literal. Now, the word "looked" is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to physical sense of perception with the eyes, leading to the meaning
to see, to look, to view, as the word is used to describe Eve's looking at the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And hold on to Genesis, though. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Here it reads, when the woman saw, that's a Hebrew word, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. However, though, from this literal meaning comes various nuances of the word. The Hebrew word may then mean to provide, to provide. It is this meaning that is reflected in Abraham's statement regarding the sacrificial lamb when God tested him with respect to offering of his son Isaac, as we read in Genesis 22, verse 8. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. It reads, Abraham answered, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now, you see that sentence, God will provide, is literally from the Hebrew, God will see to it. That's where it is. God will see to it. So Isaac said, where is the lamb? He said, God will see to it. So, but that means God will provide. Now, the Hebrew word also can mean to give attention to something, to give heed, concern oneself about something, as it is used to indicate that the warden of the prison Joseph was, did not bother to pay attention to anything concerning Joseph, because whatever he did, the Lord was with Joseph, as stated in Genesis chapter 39, verse 23. Genesis chapter 39, verse 23. Here it reads, the warden paid no attention. See, that's how they translated our Hebrew word. That means to see. He said, paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean to look at with interest, kindness, to do something, as in the case of Hannah's prayer, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. For Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And hold on to Samuel. And he said, it is, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord mighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery. Really, rest is look upon it, just me. If you will see my misery, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. In other words, he'll be a Nazarite. He'll be taking one with the Nazarite vow. Now, the word may also mean to watch, to observe, as when David was sent to the battlefield with provision for his brothers, as in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28.
First Samuel, chapter 17, verse 28. He reads, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, had him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are. Now, usually that's the kind of thing. David was a man of faith. His brother didn't know that. So to their mind, they think he's a conceited person, arrogant person. That's what they thought about him. Because he may say, I don't care about this lion, I'm going to attack it. And they just think he's, you know, an arrogant person. That's what his brother said. Yeah, I know how conceited you are. Confidence in the Lord can be taken by some as arrogance. But if you have it, don't mind about what people say. He said, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. In other words, he said, I know you like action. And you just came down to do it, to see what's going on. Anyway, the Bible phrase to watch is literally to see. To see. Now the Hebrew word may mean to see in the sense of to experience. To experience. As the psalmist used it with respect to death. In Psalms 89 verse 48. Now you can see, as we go through this, the reason it's important to look at meanings of words in the Hebrew or the Greek is simply that a word has several meanings. And when people see one English version and they don't understand the Greek, sometimes you can argue with them and, you know, till you're blue in the face, they're not going to agree what you say. Because that's this word they know. Like I've just explained that, okay, covenant, God remembered, and I told you it doesn't mean remember. But see, you can hardly praise people. They say, well, it says remember. But I've told you that Hebrew word here means to consider. Anyway, so here you can see why it's important to look at the context and look at the words. Look at what it says. Who can live and not see death? Or save himself from the power of Greg Zeller. Now look, read that again and look. I say, who will live and not see death? Well, death is not an object one can see with the eye. So, that to see death simply means to experience death. That's all it means. It doesn't mean going to see death with the eyes because it's not an object to look on. Now our Hebrew word also have another meaning, to look upon in the sense of to endure. As Prophet Habakkuk used the word in describing God in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. He reads, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Because you remember we studied that in detail when we studied the book of Habakkuk. Now it is clear then that the Hebrew word translated look in Exodus 2:25 of the NIV has a range of meanings. Now the problem is to determine in which sense it is used in our context.
It is either in the sense of to look with interest or to pay attention or to concern oneself about. Now this means that when Moses wrote, God looked on the Israelites, he meant God paid special attention on Israel in a way that reflects interest and compassion because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked at the Israelites with interest so as to do something for them. So there is a sense that God looked at Israel with favor in their distress. God is concerned about all his creation. But in the passage we are considering, he pays special attention to the Israelites because of his promise to Abraham. In the same way, God pays special attention to you, the believer, because you are in relationship with Christ. So God chose Israel to be his special people. In the same manner, he chose you to be his. As the Holy Spirit reminds us, as that's through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So because you are a chosen, or you are chosen by God as Israel was chosen, then you are the object of his special attention as Israel was. In other words, God gives attention to you as if no other person exists. Because he's that great God. He can give that personalized attention to every of his child. In fact, you should consider yourself precious before God, since he considered Israel precious to himself. As we can read from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nation that have plundered you." Look at the next clause. It says, "For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now see that phrase, apple of his eye, is an idiom for what is most precious. We will normally pay attention to what is most precious to us. So we should expect that the sovereign Lord, sovereign God who considers you precious because you are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus his attention on you. Now again, I want to remind us, God is so personal that each and every of his child is in a situation where he gives personal attention. He focuses on you as if there's no other person. Because he's like, you know, a majestic God, and he can do that for each believer. Simultaneously, in billions and billions of places, it doesn't matter. Because we are his children. He focuses on, we are so precious to him. I know many of us don't think that way. It doesn't even occur to you. That's why you act the way you do. You don't realize how precious you are before him. So it may not really be clear that what it means that God pays attention or special attention with interest or compassion to Israel or his chosen people. In that sentence that we're looking, we say God looked on the Israelites. So, in case it wasn't clear, the Holy Spirit directed Moses to explain it further. In the last Bible phrase of Exodus 2 verse 25 that we're studying, when he said, and was concerned about them. Now it does not mean, it does not seem that this verbal phrase is an explanation of the first sentence, but it is, as we will demonstrate using the literal translation when the Hebrew reads, and God knew. That's it. Instead of, and was about concern, he said, and God knew. Again, the conjunction and is translated from a Hebrew word that's often translated and in our English versions, although it has a range of meanings. In the sentence that we're considering, it is used as a marker of explanation so that it may be translated that is. That the Hebrew word is used for explanation may be seen in the meaning of the Hebrew word translated concerned about of the NIV. See, that expression, concerned about, in the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew word that certainly means to know. And so, that's why we translate literally as knew, God knew. But it has a range of meanings. For example, with respect to humans, the Hebrew word can mean to learn, to hear, as it is used of one who learns of wrongdoing but says nothing about it. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, if a person sins because he does not speak up, when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. In other words, they put out information, law enforcement, well, people help us find this and that, and you saw it, and you say nothing about it, God says he's wholly responsible. How he does that, I don't know, but he will. They say the word learned here is more literally knows. So there are other range of meanings of our word with respect to human, but we are concerned with its usage here with God, with respect to God, in our passage, of which, of course, again, there are range of meanings or usages. Although there are a range of meanings, the word, when it is used with God, we're just going to mention a few of it. It can mean to be familiar with, as it is used with God's familiarity with the inclinations of the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21. He reads, and when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on earth. Now, so here it means, if it's translated no, but it means I'm familiar with all their inclinations. Now, the word also may mean to recognize and acknowledge, as it is used in David's thanksgiving to God for his kindness towards him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 20. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 20. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 20 reads, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. See, that word know in this passage had the sense of to recognize in a special way, and so to give special treatment. That's what David is saying. Now this meaning
of a word that's actually captured by the translators of the New English Translation, because this is the way they translated that what you have in the NIV when you say, "For you know your servant," this is the way they have it. You have given your servant special recognition. You've given your servant special recognition, which is what the sense of the word yada that is used in the Hebrew here means. So the word can then be used to describe God's relationship with people, especially with Israel, whereby the word means to choose, as in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Now, that sentence, "You only I have chosen, have I chosen," is more literally, in most those English versions are literal, they say, "You only have I known," which doesn't really mean much, you know. Certainly, see, the Lord knows all the nations of the world. So that the sense of the word here is chosen or have been in special relationship. So that's where it is used in Amos 3:2. Now the word also may mean to care, as it is used in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." Now that sentence, "He cares for those who trust in Him," is literally from the Hebrew. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now, of the various meanings that we indicated, it is really the meaning to care that is applicable to our passage. Now, this means that the literal sentence, "he knew," means that God cares for Israel. Thus, we are correct to state that the literal sentence, "he knew," is an explanation of what it meant in the first sentence, mean God looked on Israelite to see what it means. So, our explanation then helps in dealing with the difficulty of how to understand the Hebrew expression that we translate, "he knew," since the object of the verb is not supplied. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, what they did is they took that and translated this way, "and he was known to them." That's the way they handled it. Now, this notwithstanding, taking the Hebrew line as given in the Masoretic text and interpreting it as an explanation of the first sentence of Exodus 2 verse 25 then seems to be a better way of handling what Moses intended to convey. In other words, the second sentence explains what it means that God knew, in this case that he cares about his people. So, in effect, Moses tells Israel then that God's paying attention or special attention to them means that he cares enough to do something about them. Now, this fact means that when you are in distress, you should be assured of God's response to you because he cares for you. God cares for you since you are his chosen one in Christ. You should not worry. But the only thing you need to do is obey that command in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. First Peter chapter 5, verse 7. First Peter chapter 5, verse 7 reads, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." So in any event, We end in our exposition of this passage of Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25, by reminding you of the central message that we have expounded for these weeks, and that is, pray to God in time of your distress, for He will respond. Pray, be confident that He will respond regardless of what your distress is. He cares. You are precious to Him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so we know what a blessing that we have, that we're your children, and that you care about us in ways that we cannot even fathom. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to us and bring us this conviction that you will respond when we pray in time of distress. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.